All right, let's go ahead and open up to Matthew 24. Well, we have to go back a couple verses here and just kind of tie it into Matthew 24. But we just finished in Matthew 23 the woes on this vain religious system of Israel. Jesus has now brought condemnation and judgment upon them, those woes upon them. And he's announced the fact that the generation that started way back with Cain, way back in the garden, just outside, the, I guess you could say, the outside the Garden of Eden with Cain, that generation of the unrighteous, Satan's generations, those that belong to Satan and has been coursing through human history, he's going to bring to an end, and they're going to receive all the woes he's been describing here. So all these woes will be experienced by the generation of Satan that includes the vain religious system of Jesus' day, the fathers from Israel's history who killed the prophets, going all the way back to unrighteous Cain who killed righteous Abel. Let's just look at that. Let's follow this through. Of course, and this is an important thing to get into mind, because man-centered theological systems, most of historic Christianity, tries to get you to misunderstand the word generation in this passage. And if they can make you think this word, it just means like how we would use the word millennial generation or Generation X or the baby boomer generation, that is not how Jesus is using that word here. It's not, he's not just referring to the people born at a certain time and live in a certain time frame, like we would say the baby boomer generation or millennial generation. He's not using it in that way. There is another way that the word generation is used, and that's in the idea of a race of people, a long line of people, descendants. And that's the way Jesus is using it here. And let's just follow it through. Of course, he's referring to the people in his own day, the members of that vain religious system of his own day. And these woes are going to fall on him. But it doesn't begin and end with them. Look over in verse 30, he's addressing them, and he says, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves, that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. They were claiming they would have been one of the good prophets, supporters of the good prophets. And Jesus says, no, you've already killed John. He says, you're not that. You're the children of those who, of your fathers who killed the prophets. So here we have this generation. Look at verse 36. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. That generation includes the people and the vain religious system of his day, but it's not just referring to them and born in that time, in Jesus' time at that time, because then he starts out this conversation by going all the way back to Israel's history, way back into Israel's history to their fathers who killed the prophets. So this generation doesn't just include the people born in Jesus' day, it includes the fathers from Israel's histories that destroyed, that persecuted and killed the prophets. But it doesn't stop there. That's the generation. What I'm trying to point out is not just the people in Jesus' day. It goes back. He goes from the people in Jesus' day to the fathers in Israel's history. And now look, he even goes back farther than that. Verse 35. That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias. And he goes all the way back to Abel, Cain and Abel. This generation he's talking about, again, isn't just the people in his day. It's the vain religious system of his day, yes, but it includes the fathers who killed the prophets, who persecuted throughout Israel's history. They've been long dead for centuries. And then it goes all the way, winds through 2,000 more years of human history and goes all the way back to Cain and Abel. That's the generation. The generation is in Genesis 3:15. Maybe it'd be a good idea to go there. Go to Genesis 3:15 and we'll see the beginning of these two generations. Here we have the fall. The curses come on the scene. Curses of the fall. Remember, we have the serpent. Of course, that's Satan. And let's just pick it up at verse 15. And I will put, this is Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. So we have the seed of the woman that's going to be headed up in the Lord Jesus Christ and all his followers, all that belong to him, the Lord Jesus Christ and his generation. And then you have the seed of the serpent, Satan, and all those that belong to him, all those generated by him. The one begins with Abel, the righteous line, and the other begins with Cain. This generation goes all the way back to just after the fall. And the point that Matthew's making here, and he made it already in a couple of the parables, is that satanic generation that's included all the unrighteous in the world who have persecuted God's people, it's going to continue all the way to the end of that tribulation period. And then he's going to deal with it. And then he's going to destroy it once and for all. So it's important to see that if you think the generation, his use of generation in these words, in these verses, just refers to the people of his day, then what are you going to have to conclude? Well, then the destruction of the temple and these woes must have been carried out in the first century. But theologians come up with that who reject Paul's distinct apostleship. They reject a pause that God's doing something different today, and they try and do away with Paul by saying prophecy. These prophecies were filled in the first century, especially usually they refer back to 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. This has nothing to do with that. And we'll see, we have some other reasons why in addition to that. Maybe it'd be a good idea to see Christ's generation. We see Satan's generation. Let's look at a reference to Christ's generation. Go back, this is something we looked at on Thursday night in our Romans study, but I'll just point it out here. Christ has a generation too. Of course, we saw that back in Genesis 3:15. But Jesus is acting as the Redeemer for Israel. And look what it says here in verse 8. Isaiah 53, verse 8. And I'm not going to read through all this. Most of you, hopefully all of you, are familiar with Isaiah 53. This is his suffering and his death and resurrection toward the end here. All we like sheep, verse 6, have gone astray. He's going to come and save his sheep. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? He said that Isaiah isn't here talking about the certain number of people that lived at the same time this Redeemer lives. He's talking about all the people that are going to benefit from what this Redeemer does through his death and resurrection. It's his generation. And we see that verse 10 supports that because he says in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He's going to have a long line of people that benefit, that are considered his descendants, spiritual descendants, of course, his spiritual descendants, his generation. Not just people that lived with Jesus in that day, but going all the way back to the seed of the woman, all the way back to what he accomplishes on that cross. He's generating his own seed. He's generating his own generation. So that's what Matthew's talking about in these generations. And that generation is going to go all the way back, all the way out here to the end of this tribulation period. Christ is going to return, and then all those woes and all those judgments and all the condemnation and that destruction and the destruction of the temple we're going to read about in a second, all that's going to happen out here. It did not happen back here. Back here at 70 AD. That's just a theological thing to throw you off track by people who are rebelling against God in rejecting Paul's distinct apostleship. So we have to be aware of that. Probably one of the most confusing things. That's why I've gone over it a couple times. Now we get to the let's go ahead and pick it up here at verse 37, just to close out chapter 23. And it really kind of carries right into 24. Jesus now is going to weep over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Hopefully, does that sound familiar to anyone? Something else that happened in Israel's history? Do you remember just before Sinai, what does Jesus say? What does the Lord say? What does he say? He's taken them out of the Goshen of Egypt and brought them to Sinai just before they enter into that law contract. And what does he say? I carried you along as on eagle's wings. Now there it's an eagle, but it's under the wings. I swooped you up under my wings and I carried you along and brought you to myself. But you would not. He tried to teach them on that journey through the wilderness there on the way to Sinai that he has to do everything for them. He's the one that conquered. If he just left them and they went to the poisonous water, they'd all be dead. If they went out into a field without food, they'd all be dead. If they interacted even their weakest enemies, they'd all be dead. He had to heal the water. He had to give them manna and raise the quail from the ground. He had to conquer their enemies. He had to do everything. He carried them along as on eagle's wings and brought them to himself. They couldn't have done it at all. They needed to just do what Moses did, hold up the rod of God of faith, and fall on the grace resident in his Jehovah name. Instead, they said, no, we're going to reject faith and reject grace, and we're going to do it ourselves. And of course, they spent the next 1,500 years under the curses of the law and the fifth course of punishment, reaching complete destruction, removal from the land, under Gentile control, and ultimately under Satan's control. And here he's doing something different. He's saying, now it's a hen with its chicks, but it's the same. How many times would I have gathered you and brought you to myself, and you would not, because they reject faith and they reject grace. There's nothing, and the starting point of everything, in order for God to deal with anyone born into the world as an ungodly sinner on enemy status before him, which is the way we're all born into the world, is faith, righteousness. He just comes, a bunch of idol-worshiping Gentiles on enemy status before him, and he just comes and confronts them with his gospel, with his word. And when they believe it, he counts their faith for righteousness. Now he can work with them. Now he can deal with them. That's what they missed out on. That's what prevented him from gathering them under his wings. This weeping of Jerusalem also forms a bracket that began back with what I call the untriumphal entry into Jerusalem. Remember back in the beginning of chapter 21, he enters Jerusalem. It kind of sounds a little promising. If you don't look too close at the details, it kind of looks like there's a little bit of praise, a little bit of rejoicing. But how does that account end? It withers down. It turns into just a whimper. Who is this man? He's not, oh Lord, oh Lord. Maybe he's a son of David. And then you get in the temple with the vain religious system. He's not even the son of David. They won't even acknowledge that. It ends in a whimper of ignorance, of unbelief. And here we have Zechariah 9:9 open the account way back in the beginning of chapter 21. According to Zechariah 9:9, it starts out with, "Rejoice, O Zion! Shout for joy, O daughters of Jerusalem!" And then that whimpers out into a silence of unbelief. And now we have Jesus here. There's not any rejoicing going on in Jerusalem. Jesus is looking down on Jerusalem and he's weeping. There's only mourning in Jerusalem. This is not the triumphal entry. This is the untriumphal entry, and it's been bracketed by these two accounts. What starts is supposed to be rejoicing, doesn't occur, and it ends in weeping. These two passages form the context for Jesus' whole, everything that happens really in between, beginning of chapter 21 and the end of chapter 23 here, starts with superficial praise and rejoicing, but quickly sank into deep-seated antagonism against God and his Messiah. All right, let's go now and read down here, and we'll head into chapter 24. So he's weeping over Jerusalem. Let's begin at verse 38. Behold, your house is left desolate unto you. That's the, what's the house? It's the house, it's the temple. And it's desolate. And if the temple's desolate, Jerusalem's desolate. And if Jerusalem's desolate, the whole nation's desolate. Remember how this began way back in chapter 21? Flip back a couple pages. Whose temple was it back in chapter 21? Look at Matthew 21. Just flip back a couple pages and look at verse 12. Matthew 21, verse 12. And Jesus went into the temple of who? He went into the temple of God. Verse 13. And he's going to quote a verse, and he's going to call the temple of God, well, let's read it, and said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. So here in beginning of chapter 21, it's God's house, and Jesus says he's the God of the house. It's my house. It's God's house. Jesus is the Lord. He is God. It's his house. But now look, when you flip back over to Matthew 23:38, and who does this house belong to? Remember, he was in the temple, he shut it down, he stopped anybody from moving any vessel, he shut down the flow of sacrificial animals into the temple, he threw out the taxes and the money and all that. And now look what he calls it, verse 38, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. You know what desolate? Desolate means empty, worthless. There's nothing there. It's just a charade. He just spent the last chapter talking about, or that chapter, this chapter, talking about hypocrisy. They're just a bunch of hypocrites. Another word for that is vain. It's the vain religious system. It's empty, it's desolate, it's worthless. It's only worthy for condemnation and destruction. All right, verse 39. But I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, that sounds good, but I don't think Jesus is intending that as a good thing. He came and presented him as meek and mild on the colt of a donkey, and they refused to acknowledge him as the Lord, as the Son of David, or anyone else coming in the authority of the Lord, in the name of the Lord. The next time they see him, that's going to be out here. The next time they see him, he's going to come back in his power and glory, and they're going to recognize him as the one who comes in the authority of the Lord, not in a good way, in a bad way. He's going to come, and he's going to destroy them, and he's going to subject them to his rule. What they refused at his first coming, they're going to be subjected to at his second coming. And so that closes out chapter 13 there as we go through that. All right. So let's go ahead and read down into chapter 24, verse 1. So now he's going to leave that. He went out and departed from the temple. It's not his temple anymore. It's not God's temple. It's their temple. He leaves it, and his disciples came unto him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily, I say unto you, there shall not be left one stone that is a stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. This is another one that contrary to historic Christianity. Contrary to all the most of historic Christianity, these woes and the destruction of the temple were not carried out in AD 70. And there's a bunch of reasons why, but I got a few just that are obvious. One is that all you got to do is watch the evening news and see that in AD 70, the temple wasn't destroyed, no stone left upon another. Because you just turn on the news, and if it happens to go to Israel, what do you see the people doing? They're all where? At the Wailing Wall. That's the wall of the temple, Herod's temple. It's still there. You can go see it today. Every stone wasn't upturned and destroyed. There's a whole wall there, and they still go and pray by it. So from a technical standpoint, they were not fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. The temple wasn't utterly destroyed and left no stone left upon another. The other thing is, when you go through this account, it talks about cosmic signs, the sun darkened, the moon darkened, the stars falling, the earthquakes, and all this stuff going on. A cosmic shaking of the whole universe. And of course, none of that happened in the first century, AD 70, or any other time in the first century either. So this was not fulfilled, contrary to almost everything. You almost get any other commentary out there, and they'll say this all happened in AD 70 because they reject Pauline truth. They reject Paul's distinct apostleship. So they had to make this all fit a different way. And that's probably brings me to the more important thing. If you consider these explanations, technicalities, there's a biblical reason that I think is the most fundamental of all, that this can't refer to AD 70. And those who are in the Thursday night Bible study will know this because we've gone over this transition period when God, at the beginning of the Acts period, around what, 33, 34 AD, God, the only thing on the scene was Peter and the 12, and he said everything he's talking about has to do with what the prophets had spoken about since the world began, Acts 3. Everything at the beginning of Acts was completely about God's prophetic program for the nation of Israel. And then, of course, either offering Israel to the religious leaders again, and, of course, we know now they rejected it. And that became a definitive, final answer at the stoning of Stephen. And then God set aside that program, and it diminished for the next roughly 30 years. 25 to 30 years. And it diminished, it got less and less and less and less and less until God had completely finished with the nation of Israel and the prophecies he made to her. Now, say, well, why are you bringing all that up? Well, AD 70 is about a decade after God would, at the latest date, that God would have been completely done with Israel and her prophetic program. AD 70 can't be the fulfillment of prophecy because it's in the dispensation of grace. God's not fulfilling prophecy in the dispensation of grace. 60 AD, when God ceased dealing at all completely, and it's been diminishing for 30 years, so the latest date he would have been working with any of prophecies of Israel, the absolute latest, and it's much earlier, but let's just say the latest would be 60 AD. The destruction of the temple was 70 AD. It was in the dispensation of grace. God isn't fulfilling prophecy for Israel in the dispensation of grace. It's impossible that that was it. No, what it's going to be is these prophecies are going to be fulfilled when God, well, let's put it this way, when this dispensation of grace is over, God removes the body of Christ from earth, and he's back to this. And he restarts his program with the nation of Israel. And that satanic generation, the vain religious system, is going to pick up again. And then it's going to be once and for all destroyed. at that point. And that's when these woes of chapter 23 of condemnation and judgment, that's when the temple, the tribulation period temple, is going to be completely destroyed. That's when those prophecies are going to be fulfilled. It's not during this time in the dispensation of grace, 70 AD. God wasn't fulfilling Israel's prophecies at that time. So these things are going to be fulfilled at a second coming. The last half of that tribulation period. And we can start by looking at verse 15 of chapter 24 just to see what's going to happen. Get a little head start here. In chapter 24, verse 15, "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place," the holy place is the temple. That's where he's going to be standing. Now let's read about it. Paul talks about that a little too. Just keep your finger here and go to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, he's clearing up some misunderstandings about the second coming of Christ and the beginning of the tribulation and all that stuff. We're not going to go into all that, but look at verse 3. "Let no man deceive you." Now, it's important to see the very next word we read in Matthew 24 in verse 4 is going to be, "Let no man deceive you." And here Paul brings this up too. "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worship, so that as he sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." And that's where that's going to be destroyed, when he takes over that temple and he uses it for his own purpose. You're going to have the rebuilding of the temple. Maybe I should just keep the timeline here. You should all have the notes. When it comes to rebuilding the temple, there's going to be the rapture is going to occur here, and then there's going to be probably a gap of time. Probably a gap of time before that final seven-year period starts with the tribulation, the Daniel's final seven-year period, a part of the fifth course of punishment. That's going to reach a culmination and end. And during that time, they're going to rebuild that temple. I wouldn't be surprised especially if this is just a very short or no period of time or very short, they may start with a tabernacle type structure like they had before the temple while they're building the temple over the months that come after that. And then they're going to begin to do that. And then that Antichrist is going to sit in that temple. He's going to take it over at the midpoint we just read about here. And he's going to set himself, the abomination of desolation. I think either it's just him sitting there claiming to be God, or perhaps he sets up an idol of some kind to be worshipped. But anyway, we'll come back to some of that. But I just wanted to kind of introduce some of those topics. And now let's pick it up at verse 4. Back to Matthew 24. And we've already talked about the generation concept. I don't think I need to say more about that. Let's just begin with 24, verse 3. "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" All right, so now he's up on the mount. It's probably important to realize on the mount here, I think I put this in the notes. He takes him to the point where he's going to ascend. Go flip over a few pages to the beginning of Acts, and let's read about his ascension. Acts 1, verse 9. "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud." Remember, this is 40 days after the resurrection, his post-resurrection ministry to Peter and the 12. And now he's ascended. He goes up, and he leaves from the Mount of Olives. And look what they say to them as they're watching him go up into the sky, into the heavens. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? Now, I think I'd probably be gazing up into heaven if someone just left the earth and went up into heaven. But they say, why are you looking up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. He's going to return to this spot too. And we have verification of that. If you go to Zechariah, that's the second to the last book of the Old Testament, I think, if I remember right. Second to the last book, Zechariah 14. And he tells you, he's talking about the events of the Lord's return in glory. Zechariah 14, and verse 4. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem to the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave. And he goes on to give some other details like that. So he's going to, he takes him to the point in a few days, not many days from now, a little over 40 days, he's going to ascend from here. And when he returns, he's going to return to that same spot. And it's going to involve cataclysmic activities at that time. All right, so they ask him two questions. And it's important to get these questions in mind. Verse 3, they ask him, the disciples saying, now it's also important to note in verse 3, notice he came unto them privately. This is just information for Peter and the 12 here. And he come unto them privately, and they said, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? So he's got two questions here. When will he return to carry out these things? Or what are these things? Well, it's what he just got done talking about. When is he going to bring these woes down upon Satan's generation? And when is he going to come back and destroy the temple and Jerusalem and the temple? When are those things going to happen? And for all those itching to know that, the bad news is I got for you. We just close it up here. He's going to say you can't know that. He's not revealing that. But he doesn't leave them hanging. He's going to tell them they can't know the day and the hour, but they can know the times and the seasons. And that leads into the second question, which is, what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world, the end of Satan's world system, the end of that generation produced by Satan that belongs to Satan? When is that going to happen? And he'll give them some signs. And now he's going to basically answer that in verses 4 to 35 as we go through here. So we're just going to take a tour. I think that's one way of just looking at what Jesus is doing here. He's going to take us on a guided tour through the future tribulation period when God restarts his program, his prophetic program with the nation of Israel, and after he has recalled to heaven the body of Christ through the rapture event. He's going to restart his prophetic program with the nation of Israel. He's going to pick up right where he left off. He's going to return at the end of that 7-year period. He's going to return to the same place he ascended and carry out these judgments, these woes upon Satan's generation. And he's going to carry out, and at that time you'll have the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple that was in the hands of Satan and his people. All right, so he's going to take us on a guided tour. So let's just read through this. Maybe it'd be a good idea. I don't think we probably really need the timeline because it's pretty simple here. This is what you see. The body of Christ is gone. This is already taken away. We're back to this now. This is what he's dealing with here. This is the time frame he's talking about. And let's just pick it up at verse 4. And Jesus answered and said unto them. So he's going to answer the second question first. Then he's going to answer the final question and basically the answer to the first question. And basically the answer to that, you can't know the hour and the day. You can't know that, so you better be prepared. what he's going to tell them. And then we get three more parables. You notice all these parables that come in these major groups of three. We're going to get three more parables. Remember the last time we had a group of parables? It was the parables from chapters 21 and 22. And we had three parables that I call transfer parables. Jesus is going to take the things that the vain religious system and Satan's generation took away from God and the nation, and he's going to give it back to the nation. He's going to open an account with God's riches for the nation of Israel, and he's going to give the believing members of the believing remnant the combination to that account. It's called faith, it's called prayer, and it's called forgiving. And you click, 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 and they could access the riches of God's riches for the nation of Israel, and they to facilitate them in the rebuilding of the nation. And now when we get through this account here in 24, this tour of the tribulation period and the preparedness concept, he's going to give three more parables, and they all have to do with what I call charge parables. He's going to give them some responsibilities. He's going to give them charge of it. He's going to go away. He's going to be delayed and go away. And he's giving them charge of his people, charge of his nation, and charge of all his things, of his riches. And he gives three parables that flow through that and explain exactly what they're supposed to be doing during this delay when he's gone, and take them all the way to his second coming when he returns. So that's what we got ahead. That gets us through chapter 25. So let's go ahead and start reading here. We're just going to take a tour. I'm not going to open every Old Testament reference and go into all the details. He's just working his way through this in a kind of a general way. So that's how I'm going to present it. Verse 4. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. Remember, we just read that in 2 Thessalonians 2:4. That no man deceive you. This is going to be the time of Satan's deception plan. Satan's policy of evil against God and his people, Israel and the believing remnant, is going to really start kicking in, and that's going to be the main factor. That's what Paul brought up first. What did he say? He said, don't let anyone deceive you. And here it opens the same way. Don't let anyone deceive you. Verse 5, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. It's all going to be a deception policy on Satan's part to draw people away from God and his people and his nation. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. Well, let's think a little bit about this, where he talks about here, for many shall come in my name, verse 5, saying, I am Christ. Here we go from many antichrists, right? And what do we have over in verse 15? When therefore you shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel, we're going to go from the many antichrists to the one antichrist who's going to sit in that temple. The many antichrists to the one. And they're not to be deceived. Verse 6, and ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. So it's going to open up here, and there's going to be all kinds of time, whether there's a brief amount of time, some amount of time between the rapture and the beginning of the actual clock for the final 7-year period is a little bit of time. During this time, and as a 7-year tribulation comes on the scene, world's going to be in turmoil. Wars, rumors of wars. Maybe some suggest the rapture event kicks off some of that turmoil. It could very well be. I don't know. But there's going to be difficulty, turmoil in the world. And that's just at the beginning. And of course, the idea with these things isn't that they begin and go away. The idea is they begin and it keeps intensifying. Just like those courses of punishment, the first, second, third, fourth, fifth course of punishment, it wasn't that the first court of punishment did these things and now they don't do them anymore because now you're doing the things in the second course or the third course. They kept adding Anything wasn't removed. Everything that would happen in the first course is brought into the second course and more are added. And then everything's brought in the third course and more. That's the way this time's going to be. It's going to start out and it's just going to keep adding and intensifying, intensifying, intensifying. Verse 7. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. So as you're working way through here, not only is there going to be man-made turmoil, wars and rumors of wars, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, you're also going to have natural turmoil, earthquakes and pestilences in diverse places. The whole world's going to be in turmoil. And that's probably why Israel will be looking for someone to make a peace treaty with. And we'll look at that a little later. And enter into a peace treaty. Verse 8, all these things are the beginning of sorrows. So we're still here in this first half of the tribulation period. All these things are the beginning of those things. It's going to be a deception program of Satan's policy of evil against Israel, a world in turmoil, natural turmoil, man-made turmoil, making Israel receptive to a covenant of peace with the Antichrist. And then, of course, that Antichrist is going to take over the temple and sit in the temple. And we can see that in Daniel 9:27. All right, let's keep reading here and just watch the intensification. Now, what's the next thing? So verse 8, all these things are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. So you can just see the increasing intensification. You have man-made turmoil, natural turmoil. Everything's building, building, building. Then the people of God begin experiencing persecution, and that's going to keep intensifying, intensifying, intensifying as this tribulation period goes on. This first half, it's going to kick in and start intensifying. Remember, we read this back in Matthew 10. Hopefully, I remember to point out all these connections. Matthew 10 is probably their main Great Commission. It's not at the end of Matthew. It's in Matthew 10. And they're sent out, and that's, what does he say? You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be brought before leaders, the Jewish leaders and Gentile leaders. Don't worry about what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit will give you what to say, but they're going to be persecuted, and many will be persecuted even unto death. It says this love concept. We read that in Matthew 10 too, right? Family is going to be against, members of the family are going to be against each other, natural love. There's going to be this wedge that comes in, and it's going to begin separating the generation of Satan from the generation of Christ. And those within a family, you have one brother who's adhering to the world system, the satanic world system. The other one is a believer in Christ. And there's going to be a wedge, and they're going to start fighting. And then as that persecution increases, 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 gets more and more strong, the brother will turn in brother and escape persecution. And natural love will cease. Love will grow cold. It's going to be a wedge, Jesus says in Matthew 10, between, and it's going to result in all kinds of betrayal, friend against friend, sister against sister, brother against brother, as a wedge is put in between there. And it's going to start intensifying persecution. And this is the first 3.5 years. Verse 13, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. But he that endures through this, this is a word of comfort to them. It's going to start increasing persecution. This isn't the end. This is the beginning of sorrows. Things are going to keep getting worse and worse. But what they needed to know is it's not going on forever. There's an end. And when they reach that end, everyone there at that end is going to be delivered by the return of Christ and ushered into that kingdom. They're going to be saved. They're already saved before God and his tribunal, justified unto eternal life. What they're going to be saved from is this persecution, this tribulation time. They're going to be delivered, saved in the sense of delivered out of that. And they endure to the end. Now, what are they doing? How are they going to endure to the end? Are they going to do it through their own flesh and their own power? That's why we just finished with those parables in Matthew 21 and 22, and Matthew 18 and Matthew 20. Those parables about the riches they have. God not only took away all their debt, he also infused, that's the parable of forgiveness from Matthew 18. He also filled their nation up with his riches. And now, in order to endure to the end, he explains they're going to have to do it by faith, by prayer, and by forgiving one another. And that will that gives them, it clicks them in, it opens the door to the riches of God for the nation of Israel. And as they do that, as they, through faith, prayer, and forgiveness, access the riches of God for the nation of Israel, they'll be able to do the next thing. Verse 14, they'll be able to carry out their work and endure this persecution. Verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. So they have a job to carry out, but they aren't left without resources. They endure to the end by accessing the infinite resources of God for the nation of Israel. That's going to that facilitates them in rebuilding the nation of Israel, and they're going to do that by proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom in Jerusalem, in Israel, to their fellow Jews, out amongst the Jews among the Gentiles. And they're going to, as they carry out that work, they're only going to be able to do that because they've accessed the riches God has made available to them through the cross work of Christ, but is made available to the nation of Israel. All right, so there's going to be a time of increasing persecution of God's messengers and preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, their persecution even unto death. That's all, and as at this point, he's talking especially that first 3.5 years, intensifying, but of course all these things are going to continue through here. But now we look at the second half of this 3.5 years. So let's go look at the second half. Now we're at the 3.5 year period, a little bit before the 3.5 year period, I guess, to be technical, but let's pick it up at verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. So now we get something changes. They're out here, they're broadcasting the gospel of the kingdom. They're starting to experience persecution and suffering and rejection, love growing cold within families, among friends, people turning in each other, that kind of thing. And the persecution's growing. Now something happens. And they're preaching the gospel of the kingdom in Jerusalem. Something happens. And now you have this Antichrist set up this abomination of desolation you read about in Daniel. And, excuse me, you read about in Daniel. And that now changes everything. And look what he says in the next verse. Then let them which be in Judea. They're in Judea preaching the gospel of the kingdom by accessing the riches of the nation. And now what happens? Verse 16. Then let them which be in Judea flee unto the mountains. Get out of there. They're in there because they're preaching the gospel again. Now they need to get out of there. The abomination of desolation is set up in the temple at the roughly the midpoint here. And now something changes to the itinerary. Now they got to get out of Judea. And they're going to be pushed out of Judea, sent out, and go just like they did back at Pentecost. I remember only Peter and the 12 stayed in Jerusalem. Everybody else was scattered out. and went to the diaspora and went out into the world because of the persecution in Jerusalem. Well, something similar, only the magnitude is going to be infinitely more. When he sets up his idolatrous, demanding to be worshipped like God, the Antichrist, in that temple, they're going to flee to the mountains. And he kind of describes it as we go here. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Don't waste a minute. Just flee. Just keep going. Does that remind you of another story we had in Matthew? Remember a little story, I think it was in Matthew 8, where someone came and said, well, you know, I got some things to do at home, and then I'll come and follow you. And Jesus said, no. Someone else comes and they said, I got to bury my father. No. You can't. No time to bury your father. Jesus said, we got something to do on the other side of the sea. If you're following, you got it. We got to go now. And he went across the sea and destroyed the legions of satanic forces on the other side of the sea, up in the what used to be the northern land of Dan. Well, that's kind of what you got here. They just flee for it, because we are in the process now of we need to get across the sea to destroy the satanic element. Just flee. Just run. No time for doing anything else. Just flee. So they head to the mountains. Neither let him which is in the field return back to get his clothes. Woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. It's just going to be infinitely, not infinitely, but greatly more difficult for a woman with children to flee. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter. Of course, winter time would be much more harder to flee. Neither on the Sabbath day. So here we have the Sabbath day. Now, most of the commentators I read suggest that this is because, you know, because the law prohibited us, you know, travel on the Sabbath or whatever. I don't think that's what this is referring to at all. We just saw Jesus feed disciples who really, let's face it, weren't all that hungry and fed him on the Sabbath. And we just saw Jesus heal people on the Sabbath. And he makes the big point, this vain religious system, they think that it's okay to obey the Sabbath even if it means prolonging suffering. And she says, no, the Sabbath was given to refresh and to restore, not to prolong suffering. And so he gives corn, plucks corn, his disciples pluck corn and eat. And the vain religious system says, what are you doing? They're not supposed to be plucking corn on the Sabbath and eating. And you're not supposed to be healing someone on the Sabbath day. And what does Jesus say? He says, no, the Sabbath isn't meant to prolong suffering. It's meant to restore and refresh. And I can't believe if Satan sets up his man in the temple and they read they're supposed to flee to the mountains, if it happens on the Sabbath, God would be displeased with them. No, they would be free to go flee on the Sabbath if it meant not prolonging suffering enough to escape suffering. What I think he's referring to here is that vain religious system's regulations would be broken. They, you know, you can take six steps, but don't take a seventh step or you'll offend God. You can do this and you can do that. You can reheat a waffle, but you can't make any waffle batter. And they have so many things, ways to offend God. That what will happen is that if they have to go on the Sabbath, it's going to inflame the ire, not of God, but of the vain religious system that's come up with these traditions they've overlaid onto God and his Sabbath and his purpose for the Sabbath. And so he's saying, hopefully it doesn't happen on the Sabbath and inflame this vain religious system even more than it already is. They might chase after him, put him in jail, condemn them from a religious standpoint, bring more persecution upon them. Verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not seen since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. So here we have, this is going to kick off, I guess, what I've always associated, the Great Tribulation, the last half of this tribulation period, and it's going to be beyond anything that's ever been experienced before. And except those days, verse 22, should be shortened. There should be no flesh saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. That's kind of what he's talking about when he says, endure to the end. Keep going. It's not going to go on forever. There's an end. And he's assigned, he shortened the days. He says, it's not going to go. This is going to be a roughly 1,260-day time period, and it's not going to go beyond that. Endure to the end. It's not going to go on. See, if something goes on forever, or you don't know when the end is, then is it easier or harder to withstand it, to be strong? It's a lot harder, right? When you know there's an end. I ride a bike, and, you know, I don't know, some of those trainers are insane because they crank up that resistance so high. And, you know, usually I fail because they don't tell you how long you're going to have to pedal like that. So I just give up at the beginning, right? Because I'm like, I'm never going to be able to make it. But some of them say, we're just going to do this for 30 seconds. And what do? You're like, okay, for 30 seconds, I can do this. And you get, and that's what he's bringing out here. The endure to the end. There's an end to this. The days are shortened. There's a time schedule. This is Daniel's. Notice up in verse 15, he says, whoso, he's talking about Daniel's prophecy, and he says, whosoever readeth, let him understand. There's an end goal. It's not going to go on forever. Keep faithful, accessing the riches of God by faith, prayer, and forgiving. Participate in the rebuilding of the nation by proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And there's an end. It's not going to go on forever. And this, now we're in the last half of this tribulation period. The days are going to be shortened. He's not going to let it go beyond that tribulation period that Daniel described, the 7-year time frame for that. So there's an end goal. That makes it easier. If you know how long the bad time is going to be, it makes it easier to get through, instead of just thinking this could go on forever. And except those days would be shortened, there would be no flesh saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christ. Now it's kind of it's ending. This section is kind of ending where it began, back with the false Christ, false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they'd deceive the very elect, but it won't be. They're going to be carrying out real signs and wonders. There's this idea that the main requirement to be discern a true prophet is if their prophecy comes true. Well, that's not the only prerequisite. That's one of them, but that's not the only one. There's a second one, because these prophets are going to be false prophets, and they're going to be doing signs and wonders and prophesying and doing what they do, and they're going to be right. They're going to come true. There's a second requirement to be a true prophet of God. One is, yes, what you prophesy about has to be fulfilled, has to occur. They're going to be doing that. But there's a second requirement, according to God and His Word, and that is the prophecy has to be in accord with God's Word. And these prophets won't. They'll be carrying out the signs and wonders. They'll be real signs, real wonders done through the power of Satan, but they won't be in accord with God and His Word. And they're going to be so deceptive, this Satan's policy of evil against the believing remnant and the restoration of the nation Israel is going to be so powerful. We know about this halftime. It gets this way because if you kind of try to correlate it with the book of Revelation, Satan and his cohorts have been thrown out of heaven. They're down here on earth, and they're going to start causing this havoc. They're mad. They're going to start causing this havoc and this persecution, and they're going to be, this deception policy, this deception plan is going to kick into high gear. Behold, verse 25, I have told you before, wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth, Behold, he is in the secret chambers. Believe it not. And then this is going to go right into, and this is where we'll stop for today. This is going to go into the next section with his return. He ends it here. He says, so if you anyone comes to you and says there's Christ is out in the wilderness, or there's a prophet up in a cave, in a hole in a cave, or the Christ is here, or the Christ is there, out in the wilderness, in a cave, in a hole somewhere on the other side of the world, whatever. Forget all that, he says. And why should they forget all that? And we'll just end on verse 27 here. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also be the coming of the Son of Man. When the Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, does come, he won't be in a hole in a cave in some mountain or out in the wilderness or not seen somewhere on the other side of the world. He's going to be there, and it's going to be lightning going from one end of the heavens to the other. Everyone will see it. That's when the true Christ comes.